The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
You'll remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, or Matthew chapter 4. It's on page 809 if you're using the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 4, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 11, the temptation of Christ. So let's listen very carefully and worship our God together as we receive this. Listen to this, the public reading of His Word. Matthew chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But He answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to Him. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Lord, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but Your Word, O Lord, will stand forever and ever. And we are so blessed to have that Word and even to be standing before You this morning, not in our own merits, but in the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and asking You to come to us and bless us even as we receive this, Your Word. Father, grant that by His grace, that we might receive it, that we might believe it, that we might apply it to our lives. Lord God, in every way, by Your grace, that we might be found to be those people who live by every word that comes out of Your mouth. Hear us and bless us and be glorified this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we find ourselves moving from one really big event to the next really big event in the life of Christ. Last week it was His baptism. This week His temptation in the wilderness. These are both great standalone stories of themselves, perhaps the way we were taught them as children, even in Sunday school. But we need to appreciate the connection between them, these events, Christ's baptism and His temptation in the wilderness, are purposefully linked actually in all three of the synoptic gospels, in Mark and Luke, as well as here in Matthew, as we see it this morning. Note that as His baptism, or remember that we saw that the Spirit of God descended and rested upon Him in 3:16. We saw that. And there was the voice from heaven, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." 3:17. So the baptism revealed Jesus as the Christ, the Spirit anointed, beloved Son who pleased the Father, Spirit anointed, beloved Son. We'll note then that immediately the Holy Spirit leads Him into the wilderness where His sonship is tested as He's tempted by the devil. We might think to ourselves, "Oh, this is strange. Is this how the Spirit will lead? Is this how the Father will show His love to His beloved Son?" Was God tempting Jesus here? Doesn't James chapter 1 verse 13 tell us that God cannot be tempted with evil, and that He Himself tempts no one? Well, of course, it was not God, but the devil who was doing the tempting. In fact, we see that he is even called the tempter there in verse 3. It was him. It was his, Satan's desire. It was his sinister purpose to influence Jesus to commit sin. Now, God also had His hand in this, but for a good purpose. God can take things which wicked men and even devils themselves can mean for evil, and He can use those things for good. And indeed, it was His good plan for Jesus here to be further confirmed as the true Son of God. And we will see how Matthew shows us both the background of and the redemptive historical context in which to understand the sonship of Christ. That background, as we see, is both Adam's sonship in the garden and also Israel's sonship in the wilderness, where both Adam failed and Israel failed. Jesus is the one who was unfailingly faithful as the true Son of God. And He was so as our representative. Our message this morning is this, that Matthew shows us that Christ's wilderness temptation experience proves Him to be the true and faithful, Spirit-guided, obedient Son of God for us. There's so many different ways and we could approach this text and so much here. I'm going to do so by having us note three things about that Spirit-guided sonship obedience this morning. We will note that it is a tested obedience, and then secondly, that it is a suffering obedience, and then thirdly, that it is a triumphant obedience. Note first, then, that it is a tested obedience, tested and confirmed, tried and true. And by the way, let me say by way of application, right at the outset here, by way of encouragement, let us, as we see Christ, as we see Him this morning, let this encourage us and strengthen us as we too endure the trials, the testings of the wilderness of the Christian life as we face trials in our lives. I already mentioned James chapter 1, which reminds us that God has a good purpose in those trials. God is never tempting us. He does not tempt in the sense of having a desire that we sin. No, God's purpose, as James makes so clear, God's purpose is to strengthen our faith through testing, to produce steadfastness, to confirm and establish us in Christ, to make us more perfect and complete. James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. God's desire is our faith to be proven genuine. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. That guided by His Spirit, we might be shown to be true, beloved sons and daughters of God in Christ Jesus. But that is all because of Him, of Christ, the Spirit-led, obedient, beloved Son of God. It's only because of who He is. It's only because of who we are in Him. It's because of His work in us by the very same Spirit who led Him into the wilderness for the confirmation of His own sonship. And so be strengthened this morning, brothers and sisters, by that truth as you see His work for you in this text. His tested obedience. Both Adam in the garden and Israel in the wilderness were tested, weren't they? They went through a period of testing. Both ultimately failed the test. And the story of Adam's tragic failure, really that sad story, is retold in the story of Israel and her covenant-breaking failure. And our text shows us that Adam-Israel connection, I think right at the outset, right in verse 1, we see Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tested. Clearly, this reminds us of Israel in the wilderness. We've already seen those connections. Jesus is the true Israel. We've seen that written large in Matthew's gospel already. But we can also see that his being tempted by the devil calls to mind the tempting of Adam in the garden. So we think about Israel. We think about Israel's wilderness experience. We should think about Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8 in particular, important text in this regard. That's the section of the Old Testament from which Jesus cites the Scripture as He cites Scripture in resisting temptation. Remember that God had brought Israel out of Egypt as His firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son, you may recall, He told Pharaoh, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Note as well that just as God had led the people in the wilderness for 40 years, we see Jesus is now led for 40 days. There's a connection there. And for what purpose had God so led Israel? Deuteronomy 8:2 says that he might humble you. That was his purpose, Moses reflecting on that. That he might humble you, and listen to this, testing you to know what was in your hearts, whether you would keep his commandments or not. It was God's firstborn son with whom he had entered into covenant. They were to humble themselves before the Lord. They were to render obedience, covenantal obedience. They were to trust the Lord. They were to believe that he had a good purpose and plan. They were to submit to his will. Had he not proven himself worthy of such trust with all of the wondrous works by which he had redeemed them out of Egypt? Had he not shown his goodness and his steadfast love, which endures forever? Indeed he had. And Israel was to respond in kind. They were to love him wholly, with that love of total commitment, the kind of love which he commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, that well-known text we often refer to as the Shema. Shema means a listen in Hebrew. Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That is, love him with all that you are. Love him wholly, completely, with total commitment to him as your God. Israel is to show forth filial love. That's family love, sonship love, the love owed to God as his sons and his daughters. And so the wilderness experience then was to test this, to test their commitment, so to love their God. And we know the sad story. When they were tested, how did they respond? We think of those testings producing grumbling, complaining. They did not trust the Lord. They did not obey him. They did not love him with all of their heart, soul, and might. Israel despised her calling as God's firstborn son. That wilderness experience, and indeed Israel's entire subsequent covenantal breaking history, really all of it, and so far as they were wicked, all of it was a sad reminder, a lesson to the world, a reminder of Adam's fall, Adam's story. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7 says of Israel that, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. So the story of an Israel became a reminder of what we all are in Adam. We are all fallen, sinful sons and daughters of Adam by nature. Adam had also been tested, not in the wilderness, but he was tested in the garden. We refer to it as a probation. Adam was called to obey God, and such obedience would have resulted in life. We call that arrangement in the garden the covenant of life, or the covenant of works, the covenant of life. God had placed Adam in the garden and commanded him to keep it. And he'd given him that clear command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if he did so, he would surely die. Adam was to obey every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. And had he obeyed, well, it would have been life, eternal life, not only for him, but for all those whom he represented. But alas, when the devil came to him and tempted him, we know that he sinned, and death came to us all. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned in him, and we all became sinners in him. But we praise God. We praise God for what Paul writes 7 verses later, Romans 5, 12, 19, which says, as by that the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And weren't we reminded last week by Christ's own words at his baptism? He said that he had come to fulfill all righteousness. And even in our text this morning, he showed himself to be the one who would do just that. Where Adam and Israel had failed, Jesus passed the test. He showed himself to be the true, obedient Son of God, tested obedience. And we continue to see that as we move then to our next point this morning. The next thing we see about his obedience is that it is a suffering obedience. Let's call it a suffering tested obedience. Matthew's gospel, as well as Mark and Luke, will reveal Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's what kind of comes under scrutiny in this event. We see those words, if you are the Son of God. But as we will see, very importantly, Matthew and Mark and Luke will show us what kind of Messiah the Christ, Jesus, would be. Israel failed to understand that their Messiah would be a suffering Messiah. In fact, even the disciples will be confused about this. We see in 16:22 that Peter is scandalized by the notion of a suffering Messiah. Well, such confusion about and rejection of God's plan for the Messiah is from the devil, isn't it? And in these temptations, the devil was seeking to persuade even Jesus himself to reject the plan of God for him to suffer. And I think we can see that in all three of these temptations. Consider the first. Christ had fasted for 40 days. We recall as well, by the way, that Moses and Elijah had also fasted for 40 days. And Matthew will show us, I think shows us here, but will also show us later, we think particularly of chapter 17 and the Transfiguration, he will show us that the lives and ministries of Moses and Elijah pointed forward to the life of him, Jesus, the one who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so like they, here Jesus fasted for 40 days. And how brilliantly strategic, albeit sinister, that the devil then comes. He comes to Jesus at such a moment of physical need. He was hungry. He was weak. He was most vulnerable. Now, as I already suggested, the question is not so much if Jesus is the Son of God. In one sense, how could that possibly be questioned? The Father had spoken from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." The question is not so much, is he the Son, but what kind of Son will he be, as it's been put by one commentator? What will be the manner of his sonship? What kind of Son will Jesus prove to be? And so those words, if you are, could be rendered, since you are. The devil was perhaps really saying, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. The idea is, look at you. You're the Son of God. The Son of God should not have to suffer hunger like this. Why don't you use your power, use your privileged status, and serve yourself? Command these stones to become loaves of bread and satisfy your hunger. Well, what a glorious moment it was when our Lord resisted that temptation. He did not seek the bread which would sustain his life in this world. He did the will of God. He sought after that true life, eternal life. It was that very life which Adam had forfeited. In a sense, was Adam, in a sense, even called to suffer for a time? And not in the wilderness, but in the garden. And in a sense, sin hadn't come into the world. Adam was not in a sin-cursed world suffering in that sense. But he was called to endure. He was called to stand firm and resist that satanic attack. Adam was called to lay hold of eternal life by obeying every word that came forth from the mouth of God. Instead, he sinned. Selfishly, he turned and he ate. He ate of the forbidden tree. Well, Jesus did the opposite. His food was to do the will of God. And he did so in order to give us that which could never, ever come from eating bread. And friends, consider that a reminder and a warning. Consider it an invitation, thinking particularly if there are any here this morning who have never believed the gospel, you've never turned in true faith and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. Listen well to the words of Christ, verse 4, where he's citing Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Perhaps you are one listening this morning, but you have no interest in the Word of God, truly. You're not so interested in the things of Christ. Even as you hear this morning about the Son of God hungering and suffering for sinners like you, you're not particularly moved by that. All you can think about is, what's for lunch, right? That's kind of the symbol of your life, selfishly living for yourself. You're living for the bread of this world. And I'm here to remind you this morning that the bread of this world, the things of this world, will not result in life, but in death, even eternal judgment, even hell. And to think that this morning Christ, by His Word, He offers Himself to us. He offers life. The wages of sin is death, but it's the free gift, we're told, the free gift of God, which is life, eternal life in Christ Jesus. Life in Him, if you would but receive it. That life is for all who believe, and it's all because of Him. The Son of God came. He became true man. Interesting that He says, we might have expected those words to be, that life comes not by bread alone, not at all by bread, but only by the Word of God. The fact is that in Christ, God became true man, and to think that He came and He became, His life was actually truly dependent on physical bread for His sustenance. That's an astounding thought. It had to be so. He had to become like us. But life came not by bread alone. It's because as true man and God, the God-man, He came and He kept every word that proceeded from the mouth of God, even and especially the command to go to the cross for sinners like you and me. Why would you not turn to Him this morning if you've never done so? Trust Him. Believe in Him. Christian, let's turn to Him this morning. Trust in Him afresh. Jesus did all this despite Satan's relentless effort to persuade Him, to use His sonship status for His own self-gratification, self-service, self-glorification. And that's, I think, what we also see as we look at the second temptation. We see in verse 5 that the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple. And here He even quoted Scripture. A good reminder, by the way, that just because a person can quote the Scriptures does not mean that that person is on the side of Christ. As we've been learning, those of us who have been doing evangelism downtown, even the devil and sons of the devil can quote the Bible. So in verse 6, once again, he says, if or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And he cites Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Well, Jesus responds in verse 7, again, quoting Scripture. Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus, the obedient Son, was saying in so many words, I will not manipulate the Father. I will not say, you prove yourself to me. I'm here to serve Him, not to command Him to serve me. I will serve Him. Jesus was citing Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, where Moses wrote those words, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massa. That was a reference to that great event of the Lord bringing water out of the rock, Exodus chapter 17. And note well, when the Lord tested Israel by calling them to suffer, calling them to experience thirst in that context, how did they respond to their suffering? And not by humble submission. Ironically, they put the Lord to the test, which is why Moses rebuked them. Exodus chapter 17, verse 2. Why do you test the Lord? Why do you test the Lord? And 5 verses later, verse 7. Says that they quarreled and that they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So here the Lord was testing them. How did they respond? They grumbled and complained, and they turned and said in so many words, you meet our test, God. You meet our test. Unless you satisfy our hunger, satisfy our thirst, unless You meet our needs when and how we believe you ought to do so. We will doubt your presence. You serve our interests, or we will not believe that you are our God, that you are present with us, that Israel is indeed your firstborn son. How blasphemous. But how wonderful as we see it again, how Jesus was the total opposite of all of that. And we remember that their suffering was nothing like what he knew he was called to endure. They suffered some hunger, some thirst, some other unpleasant trials amidst their wilderness sojourn. But Jesus knew that he would suffer suffering like their suffering couldn't even begin ever to compare as he would face the cross. And then for Matthew, Christ, we see that Christ's wilderness temptation to forego that suffering culminated then with the third temptation. At this point, the final attempt of the devil, right? We see in verse 8 that he took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Verse 9, and he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Imagine that. And here he's just throwing everything at him. The intensity has mounted, which is one commentator, R.T. France, suggests that that's kind of reflected by a progression upward. He writes, the escalation of the issues posed is appropriately symbolized by the geographical escalation from the wilderness to a high point in Jerusalem, and then to a very high mountain. Also note that in those first two temptations, Satan kind of made the issue about who Jesus was. If you, or since you are the Son of God, here in verse 9, we really see the evil one's true selfish motive. Here it's all about him, Satan. All these I will give you. Remember, they're mine. And in a sense, they were. All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So Satan was tempting him to forego the suffering and enter right into glory. Forego the suffering, worship me, and immediately I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. What a moment this was. And we see here that his goal all along has been to turn the heart of the Son away from the Father, the hearts of the Israelites were turned away from the Lord when they went and they worshiped false gods. But here again, verse 10, Jesus quotes Moses, this time Deuteronomy 6:13. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And that is what Jesus did. The filial love, the sonship love of the Son of God was proven true. He loved God. He loved him more than all of the glory of this world. And he resolved to walk that path of humble, submissive, suffering obedience according to the will of God, according to the Father's command. Dear Christian, marvel. Marvel this morning at your Savior's obedience, a tested obedience, a suffering, tested obedience. And then lastly this morning, let's note together that it is a triumphant obedience, a triumphant suffering, tested obedience. Of course, we know the story. We know that ultimately the victory will come later. At the end of his life, he's perfected his obedience even unto death. He will be raised from the dead. But this wilderness temptation experience can be seen as something of a microcosm, a picture of his entire life of suffering, tested obedience. So here, Jesus emerges triumphant. In that this event prepares him for his public ministry, it's sort of like a triumph before he enters into the glory of his, the glories that will be seen even amidst his public ministry. And that ministry, of course, will culminate in the ultimate victory attained in his death and resurrection. This victory, we might say, ensures that the later victory will come. R.T. France puts it this way. I love this quote where he writes, his Father is testing him in the school of privation, and his triumphant rebuttal of the devil's suggestions will ensure that the filial bond can survive in spite of the conflict that lies ahead. Of course, a reference to the cross there. And indeed, out of that great coming conflict, the Son will emerge victorious. But already we can say that the effects, the merits of that coming ultimate triumph are going to be on display for us. And we see it even in our text. Christ defeats Satan. And what does he do? He sends him away. He slays the devil, as it were, with the sword of his word. In fact, note what we see in verse 10. Even before citing that final scripture quotation, death blow, even before that, we see in verse 10 how Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan." But by the way, I believe that's exactly what Adam should have said in the garden. He should have clung to the word of God. He should have used that word of God to oppose and defeat Satan, and should have pronounced in the name of the Lord judgment upon him, and had that privilege of saying, "Be gone." He should have done so. But what Adam failed to do, Jesus came and he did. Verse 11 tells us that the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. That might be an intentional allusion to Elijah in the wilderness, 1 Kings 19, where he was provided food by an angel. In his case, he was provided that food before his 40-day fast. But what a glorious foretaste. What a glorious foretaste of the coming day when at last Satan shall be sent away, finally cast into the lake of fire, never again to tempt, never again to do harm. Christ will bring his kingdom and all of its glory. And there we will be together with him, worshiping him there in the presence of the angels forever and ever. But even here, kind of an already not yet dynamic at work, here already on the basis of his obedience, even here, Christ will go on triumphant and be able to preach, "The kingdom has come, the kingdom is at hand," as we see in chapter 4, verse 17. One writer, Brandon Crow, in his book, The Last Adam, A Theology of the Obedient Life of Jesus in the Gospels, shows how Christ's testing is similar to Israel's testing in that they both take place before watershed events. So Israel's testing is before going in and entering and taking the land of Canaan. Christ's testing is before his public ministry. Crow describes Christ's obedience as epically significant, filial obedience. That is, it gives way to a new epic. He writes, "The initial testing of Jesus' messianic sonship catapults him into his ministry of obedient sonship, in which he overcomes all spiritual opposition to his task." He writes, "By his obedience and full possession of the Spirit, Jesus possesses unrivaled spiritual authority on earth." Isn't it beautiful? That's what we'll be seeing as we make our way through this gospel, the unrivaled spiritual authority, the power of Christ. But brothers and sisters, as we see it, let's remember that we're not to look at it and see it as if we're kind of distant spectators. No, this is our life. This is our story by the grace of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, who has united us to this Christ. We are participants in him. His life is our life. And remember that life which we now is the life of Christ, as he has now completed that victory. He has completed his work on earth. It's ironic that the tempter misused, but cited Psalm 91, 11 and 12. Well, what does verse 13 of Psalm 91 say? It speaks of the victory of the Messiah. It says, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion, and the serpent you will trample underfoot." That calls to mind Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? The promise that the Messiah will crush the head of the serpent. Well, that's what Christ has done in dying and rising again from the dead. He's defeated the devil. He's defeated all the powers of hell. He has now ascended up into heaven. He now exercises dominion over everything, more than the devil could ever have dreamed of offering him. Think about it. The tempter, the devil, had offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, that is this world, and their glory. Well, in his resurrection, what did Jesus receive? All authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. Authority over everything, everything in heaven and on earth, in this age and the age to come. And brothers and sisters, that's the hope we have. That's the power that we have. And that's the dominion exercised even in us as we learn to live as his baptized disciples, learning to obey every word that comes out of his mouth, all that he has commanded. This morning we're to press on in hope and walk in such obedience. And why is that? Because we're not to see our identity in Adam and his fallenness, or in Israel's wilderness falling, or in the nation's later apostasy. That's not who we are. We are in him. We are in that one who is the true and faithful Spirit, Spirit-guided, obedient Son. Christ, he's done all this for us. He's done all this as our representative. He's surpassed Adam and Israel. He's overcome the sin, and he's fulfilled all righteousness for us, conquered all the powers of hell for us, and he calls us to live. He calls us to go forth and live accordingly. That means resist the devil, right? That means stand firm in the faith. We know that Satan is still active. We know that as we make our way through the wilderness of this world, that the evil one comes, he tempts us, he seeks to seduce us, seeking to do to us the very same thing that he sought to do to Christ in the wilderness. Tempts us to seek after the things of this world rather than the things of the kingdom, to forsake God's will and to seek our own will. He seeks to influence us not to live according to every word that comes from the mouth of God, but to cast aside and completely neglect that word, to neglect all of the means of grace, the word and the sacraments and prayer. Christ calls us to cling to him, to cling to those things, and clinging to him, the evil one ever seeks to drive a wedge between us and our God. He tempts us to doubt his presence. Unless we think things are going as they ought to in our lives, we doubt that God is truly with us. He tempts us to forget that our Father knows best, that he always has our best interest in mind along with his own glory, to forget that we are his beloved children in Christ Jesus. Beloved children of God, let's remember who we are. Let's resist the devil as we draw near to God, knowing that he draws near to us and he gives us abundant grace to renounce all of the lies, to beat back every devilish attack. Let us lay hold of life by living in the presence of Christ, such that we would never think of forsaking him for the things of this world, its wealth, its glories, its pleasures. Let us forsake those things as we turn again to Christ and find from him grace to love our God with that filial love, that love of his children, beloved sons and daughters of Christ. Let us love the Lord our God with that covenantal love, with all of our heart, and with all of our soul, and with all of our might. Let us live as the true and faithful, Spirit-guided, obedient sons and daughters of Christ, of God, because that's what we are in Christ. Let's pray. How we bless you, O Lord God, that it is so. How we marvel at this one, the Christ, the Messiah, for his obedience. How we thank you that you've given him to us. Thank you for the life that we have in him. Grant, O Lord God, that more fully we would lay hold of that life, even this day. Would you cause your word to dwell in us? Indeed, that we might live Spirit-led lives of obedience as your beloved children. Hear us, Lord God, for we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.